Or do I need turned on? Doesn't sound like it's on. Is this it? Sounds like it's on. It's just not very loud. Okay. Well, let me begin. All right. So, it just in case you were coming here for the marijuana one, I'm doing scripture this morning. I know. But and then we'll do the worshiper and weed this afternoon. You can come up with your names. It's been fun to think of them. I've gotten like seven or eight of them so far. But that's not what we're here for. So I want to begin by reading to you from the Word of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter, and I'm one of those guys who actually believes that Peter did write 2 Peter. But even if he didn't, it's still the Word of God that the church has been reading and has been edified from or by from, and built by since early in church history. But Peter writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's very appropriate for what we're going to speak of here. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would give us insight and understanding into this passage and passages like it, that we might be able to answer the questions that people are asking today about the reliability of the Scriptures. We delight in the Word of God. We recognize that there is no other sacred text like it in any other religion, because it and it alone is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And in it, you have spoken definitively, and in it, you testify to the grandeur and the majesty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would bless us during this time, that we might be able to give a defense for the hope that we have. It's in Christ's name that we ask this, for his sake and for ours. Amen. All right. So let me introduce myself to you. My name is Todd Miles. I teach at Western Seminary. I've been there about 12 years. I teach theology, pastoral ethics. I teach church history and hermeneutics, which is the Bible interpretation class that you take if you come to Western. I have a fantastic time. I have a fantastic life. I serve as an elder at Henson Church. I've been doing that for quite some time. For a little while, I got the honor of preaching every Sunday at Henson for about 2.5 years while we were waiting for our current pastor to come. I still go out and around and preach probably about 2 out of every 4 Sundays. It feels like I'm out doing something somewhere. I'm married. My wife's name's Camille. We have 6 children from ages 20, well, just at 20, 18, 15, 9, 7, and 6. So it's we have a life. I won't put an adjective before it because no one would suffice for that. So that's who I am. That's what I do. And so let me tell you about this. What I want to do with us here. For a long, long, long time, as evidenced by the passage that I just read to you, people have wondered and questioned the reliability of the Scriptures. So there's good news and bad news to that. And maybe the bad news is kind of good too, right? So I'll just throw out some observations on this. There's really nothing new under the sun, is there? Satan is a worthy adversary for us, but he's not a worthy adversary for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very, very powerful, but he's not that creative. Not that creative. But to our shame, he doesn't have to be. He doesn't have to be, because he can just feed the same lies over and over and over again, and we continue to listen. Even when answers have already been given, even when credible answers have been given, it's tasked to the church to give the same answers over and over and over again. Peter, apparently, was faced with accusations that we're believing a bunch of nonsense. That the Christians back in the first century, and this is really early on, I mean, this is the very, very beginning. There's no momentum or anything like that going in terms of controversy or adversarial relationships against the church. This is at the very beginning. And what do? They attacked the source of authority. They attack the scriptures, don't they? And Peter's response is, we're not making stuff up here. We're not following cleverly devised myths, right? They're not. That's not what we're doing. No, we actually can testify to you that we saw precisely the very thing that we speak to you of. We were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus. And then he strangely goes back in this passage, doesn't he, to the transfiguration. As you're reading through the Gospels, it doesn't seem that important, does it? I mean, and unless you're really different than me, but whenever I read through the Gospels, it seems like, man, this is strange. This is cool. How does it fit in? And yet it's in the Gospels. Gospels, plural. In all the different eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus that we get in the Gospels, the transfiguration makes it in there. It's really, really important. And then Peter harkens back to that here to give these Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire hope. And he tells them that we saw and we heard the voice of God. We heard the word of God testifying to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he says something that in my translation is actually a bad translation. I read it to you as, I'm reading it from the ESV, which I think is a very, very good translation. They've changed it. So if you have a later ESV, this verse is different. This translation is different. I read it to you as, we have something more sure. That is, and this preached really well, and I kind of wish it said this. We have something more sure than our experience, the prophetic word. That's probably not a very good translation, though. The translation ought to be, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And I think that's helpful for us living in the 21st century. So maybe I don't wish that this is what I read to you was what is the best translation. I think this is helpful. That is, Peter is saying that the prophetic word is made more sure by what? The reality, the consummation, the fulfillment of the things to which it testified. We're not making this up. There was the word of God prophesying things, and then sure enough, Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, and God spoke powerfully. And that should give us confidence. And that's what Peter is telling you. He's trying to encourage these Christians who might not have been there to see Jesus, even though hundreds of people who saw Jesus and saw Jesus resurrected were still alive at this time. Peter is giving them confidence. He says, pay attention to the scriptures. Pay attention to them. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is it. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, I think he's explaining. It doesn't originate with humans. It wasn't like people got together and thought, let's write a really good book about God. Or let's try to force God's hand and get him to speak. God, I'm waiting, and I'm just going to start writing, so you better do something, otherwise it'll be wrong, right? There's no hint of that in this. No, God is always the one who initiates. We heard that from Dr. Smith, didn't we? No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there's no book like the Bible. There is, and God in his providence, in his sovereignty, I think has safeguarded this very, very unique claim of that we find in the Bible. No other sacred text of any other religion claims to be inspired in the way that the Bible claims to be inspired. Yes, there are angels who purportedly spoke. Yes, there is dictation. Yes, there are some, not very many actually, but some other religions that have sacred texts that they claim is the Word of God, but not in the way that the Scriptures claim. Now, why is this important for what we want to talk about today? Well, if the Bible is unique, and the Bible claims to be unique, if the Bible is unique, then one of the easiest ways to erode away confidence in Christianity, in the Christian faith, is to erode away confidence in its source of authority, right? If you can begin to get people to think maybe there's nothing all that special about the Bible, then, and stands to reason, then maybe there's not all that much special about anything that Christians have to say, including including what they have to say about salvation, including what they have to say about Jesus Christ, including what they have to say about life. If we can, I'm speaking like devil's advocate here, if we can get people to begin to disbelieve the scriptures, then our job is largely done. Peter faced this in the first century. We continue to face it today. How many of you got a chance to read the Newsweek article that came out right around Christmas time? Did any of you? So two or three of you. Okay, so at the bottom of your handout, I gave you a web link to this. Bottom, back page, last page? No, it's on a footnote, I think, isn't it? Yeah, it's on a footnote on the bottom of the first page. Written by Kurt Eichenwald, and the article is titled, "The Bible, So Misunderstood It's Sinful." What Eichenwald does here is he basically just rehashes a lot of the old arguments that I think have been discredited over and over and over again. Now, I'd highly recommend that you read this article. Warning, it will make you mad. Okay? It will make you mad. Why? And I'll tell you this, and this is fine if this is recorded. It is a lousy, lousy article full of really, really bad, embarrassingly bad arguments, and it should never have been printed in a magazine that claims to have any credible standing like Newsweek. It is embarrassingly bad. And yet, these kind of arguments have traction. These kind of arguments have traction in our culture today because there's a lot of really good stuff in the Bible, and I think anybody recognizes there's a lot of really good stuff in the Bible. Those same people, if they keep reading, recognize that there's a lot of hard stuff in the Bible as well. The Bible is not content just to be kind of an accessory to your life, an add-on to an otherwise full life that will make your life ever so much more so better, right? No, God has hard things to say about who we are. True things, but they're hard things. God has hard things to say about how you can be reconciled to Him. God tells us hard things about Himself, namely that He's not this warm, cuddly, adorable grandfather-like figure. The Scriptures tell us that we have a God problem. And our God problem is this: God has a problem with you. God has a problem with you. He is not happy. He's not happy. And of course, that's tough. That's tough for people to read because it's God's job to love us, isn't it? It's God's job to love us. And I mean, heavens, why wouldn't He? I mean, look at this, right? Until we begin to read and we find out, oh, we're not quite as lovable as what we thought. And the Bible has very hard things to say about how to be reconciled to Him. In kindness and mercy, God made a way, but He made a way. We should emphasize it this way. He made a way in Jesus Christ. We don't make up our own way. God didn't collaborate with us in doing this. He collaborated with us in the sense that His Son incarnated and became one of us. But that's where the collaboration ends with humanity, right there, right? And it's a way. Not lots of different ways, not, like a smorgasbord of possibilities. He made a way. Now, the A way was more than we deserve. The Bible's pretty clear about that, too. But it's still a way. Right? All that to say, again, if we can get people, if the enemy, not we, I won't be devil's advocate anymore. Devil doesn't need advocates. If the adversary can get people to beginning to doubt the reliability of the Scriptures, then he's gone a long way. And in our postmodern context, where we value diversity, where we value pluralistic thinking, the unique claims of the Bible fall hard on our culture's ears. So what I'd like to do is just to walk through with you some of the kind of arguments that are being made in this article. Because they're the kind of arguments that have traction in our culture. And what I want you to realize is that there are answers to these. And I think this is very, very important for the young people in our church to hear. I think if you are, I mean, this is going to sound really like esoteric, but I think if you're a youth pastor dealing with high school students, junior hires, college students, then you need to know, you need to study up on the Bible and how we got it. I want you to be able to tell your congregations that, you know what, I'm not up here as your pastor playing the part of the Queen of Hearts, asking you to believe seven silly things before breakfast. Okay? That is not what Christianity is about. Yes, there is a faith element to it. Yes, there is. But it's not a stupid faith. It's not a stupid faith. There are good answers to these kinds of questions that are out there. So I'd like to walk through some of the questions that are being asked. I'd like to give you some confidence that there are answers. I'm not going to exhaustively ask every question. I'm not going to exhaustively answer even any one of these questions, but I can point you in places to look, and I'll give you some resources. I'll give you the names of some resources where you can look. And I've given some of those to you already in the back of the, I think on the handout. Yes. Yes. Okay. So there's some books there, but I'll introduce those. And so, December 23rd, Newsweek article, relaunching of all things. This is how amazing this article was. Relaunching the print version of Newsweek, and they start out with a real bang. A cover story article on the Bible, and it's titled, "The Bible So Misunderstood, It's Sinful." It's written by Kurt Eichenwald. He's not a religious scholar. He's not a New Testament scholar. He's like a political science guy. A good writer, normally. Honestly, he took a bit of a hiatus. And so here are some of the questions that come up. One is on the transmission of the Bible. One is on the transmission of the Bible. Another issue that came up were textual variations. Another question that came up are translation issues. Another question that came up were contradictions in the text. Another question that came up that there was no orthodoxy or canon until Constantine. Now, all of these have been beaten into the ground. Here Peter talks about it, right? Peter talks about it. All of these have been beaten into the ground, but let me walk through some of these with you. So here's the big news flash in this article, and people are reading this. And so you might think, are you really just going to do a whole talk responding to one article? Yeah, it was only a month ago. People read it. And they're the same kind of questions that come up over and over again. But his main accusation was that Christians are a bunch of empty-headed Neanderthals who say they believe the Bible, but they've never actually read it, and they definitely don't know what's in it, and they certainly don't know how they got it. So let me pull back the curtain, and I don't want you to ignore those angry men behind the curtain, okay? There are a bunch of people making a big power play, and they've captured the hearts of so many naive Christians. This is what he's saying, okay? The Christians don't even know what's in their Bible. In fact, he goes so far as to say that Christians have never actually read the Bible. Some Christians, not all, some Christians have read this thing that's purported to be the Bible, but no Christian has actually read the Bible. Why? Because the Bible doesn't exist. The Bible actually isn't there. What we have is a compilation of translation after translation after translation after translation, and the original, if there was a Peter, Paul, James, even if there was original writings, we don't have any access to them, and we ought to have no confidence that what we're reading is actually what they wrote, okay? So no Christian has ever read the Bible. Why is that? Well, I give you the accusation. The Bible's not reliable because it was written hundreds of years after Jesus lived. Hundreds of years. 4th, 5th century, 400, 500 years. Now, for a Christian, as we read through the Bible, we're used to time long periods of time and long periods of waiting. But think about what that sounds like to modern ears, where youth, for example, thinking back to something that happened 2 years ago or 4 years ago, was their life before Barack Obama? Okay, I mean, probably not, because he's been president for 6 years now. I mean, think of when you were even a senior in high school. That's asking you to go back to sixth grade. Okay, so now we're just talking about 6 years. And so when you hear something like the Bible was written 400, 500 years after Christ, after whoever Jesus was, after that guy lived, you know, 400, 500 years, that's longer than America's been around. That's like an impossible period of time, isn't it? Okay, so the Bible's not reliable because it was written hundreds of years after Jesus lived by people who were not witnesses. Yeah, they claim to be witnesses, but scholars know that it was written by people long after. Couldn't possibly have witnessed. And the method, and so let me just address that. Not true. Not true. That is just absolutely and pathetically false. All conservative scholars and most non-conservative scholars recognize that the Apostle Paul wrote most of the books that are attributed to Paul. Now, every conservative scholar I know believes that every one of the books we commonly attribute to Paul is written by Paul, but every scholar recognizes that most were written by Paul, even those who have an axe to grind. Okay, and Paul lived when? In the first century. Okay, Paul lived in the first century, and he did most of his writing between 40 to 50 AD, and maybe, if you want to get really, really liberal with your time frame, maybe 9100 or so. Okay, so all those New Testament letters were written that period. Now, was there a fellow named John who wrote the books? Conservative scholars can be very confident in saying, yes, there was an eyewitness named John who wrote the books attributed to him, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Okay, and those were written within 50, 60 years of Christ's life. Okay, this is not, you know, fundamentalist, stupid, conservative text criticism. Or scholarship, this is what pretty much everyone recognizes. Why? Because we have reliable historical data that demonstrates this. And so any thought that the Bible is written 400 to 500 years after Christ lived, that is just crazy talk. It is absolute crazy talk. How do we know this? Because we have reliable, dated manuscripts written by people whom everyone recognizes that they are who they said they were, and they're quoting from the scriptures in the 2nd century and the 3rd century and the 4th century. Okay? When was the Bible written? It was written in the 1st century. It was written in the 1st century. You're just not credible if you think it was written 300, 400 years after Christ. Because we have people like Irenaeus, who lived during the 2nd century, and he's quoting from all of these New Testament books. We have people throughout the 3rd century, in the 200s, who quote pastors, homilies, who write these little sermons. They're quoting from all of these biblical texts. And they're not looking into the future and thinking about what's going to be written. They're already there. They're already circulating. So the Bible's not reliable because it's written 100 years after Jesus. Yeah, if the Bible was written hundreds of years after Jesus, then no, it would not be reliable. Okay, no, it would not be. Discounting inspiration. But the fact is that it was written by eyewitnesses. It was written by eyewitnesses shortly after the life of Christ. The method by which the Bible has come to us is much like the telephone game. You've all played the telephone game, right? You've all played the telephone game where, you know, some person says something, you whisper it in the ear. This is like a youth group game, right? And then that person has to whisper it to somebody else, and that person has to whisper it to somebody else, and that person has to whisper it to somebody else. And then by the time it gets to the end, it's kind of fun to hear how much the story has changed, once it gets to the end of the line, right? That's how the telephone game works. Well, and so the accusation is, well, that's the way the Bible was, right? It was, there was somebody who said something probably, and maybe eventually after it was told and retold and retold and retold, it was written down, and then that's translated. Then you have translation of translation and translation after translation before until now we have this cobbled together mishmash of nothing much better than a bunch of, you know, 8-year-old girls playing a birthday party game. Okay. Well, that's just not true. That is absolutely not true. What it betrays is a lack of understanding about how we got the Bible. Okay. First off, let's just think about the New Testament. Let's think about the Gospels. Okay. Were the stories of Jesus transmitted orally? Okay. Probably. Yeah. I bet they were. How could they not have been? How could they not have been? Right. There's a buzz about Jesus. Stories are going out. People are telling stories. Of course they were transmitted orally. Until what? Here's the shocking thing. Someone writes them down. Ooh, scary. Well, that's just what you would expect to happen, wouldn't you? You would expect stories to go out, and then eventually people look into it and they write them down. Luke very helpfully tells us that he looked into all this. He interviewed people, he talked to people, he read manuscripts, he investigated things thoroughly because he wanted Theophilus to have confidence, right? That's what Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel. Then it was written, or there were copies made. Not translation of translation of translation of translation. That's not true. I mean, this article, like I said, is stunning. It's not a translation of a translation of a translation. The New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek, which was the language of the day, and then it was copied by people who knew Koine Greek. There's an accusation out there that the scribes, the people who did the copying, were illiterate, and many of whom didn't even know Greek. Well, where did that come from? Some bad guy made it up. That's where that came from. There's no evidence anywhere in all of history that the people who made the copies couldn't read. There's no evidence of that at all. So the conclusion is that because the Bible came to us like the telephone game, that the Bible is at best unknowable, at worst it is dishonest. If we did get the Bible the way that the telephone game works, then it would be the most boring party game ever. It would be the most boring party game ever. Because how did it actually work? It was looked into. It was investigated. People wrote. People began to write. It was written by eyewitnesses who saw the things that they claimed to write about. Or they talked to people who saw the things of which they wrote about. And then it was written down. And then it was cared for in the churches. And it was propagated throughout the churches who are writing or making copies of it, because everybody wants to get their hands on the Word of God. They want to get their hands on this. If there's a new letter by Paul, the sooner you can get it, the better. Now, it takes time, right? There's no facsimiles that are made. There's no internet. There's no photocopiers. There's nothing like that. What do you have to do? Well, it's going to take time. It's going to take time, right? It's checked and rechecked and rechecked. And so if it were the telephone game, then basically if we wanted to make it like that, what we'd say is that somebody whispers in the ear of someone else, and then somebody whispers the same exact thing, and then has that person repeat it back to them. Yes, that's okay. And why don't you write it down? Okay, now I want you to hand it off to someone else who then will make a copy of it, and we'll have other people checking to make sure that they have it right, and then it will go so on and so on and so on and so on and so on until the end you have a written manuscript that shockingly looks an awful lot like the written manuscript at the very beginning. Not a very interesting party game, okay? Not a very interesting party game. We have over 5,000 manuscripts, and the number continues to grow, that date all the way back to the first century. Most of our oldest manuscripts date back to the second century. But there's some really solid evidence that we have some pieces of first century New Testament writing. That is remarkable. Okay, so I'm going to go all Josh McDowell on here. Remember his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict? It's not a gripping read, right? It's not a gripping read. But no, it's not. Yeah, can I have a witness here? Not a gripping read. But What was his point? He's one of these guys, a little bit like Lee Strobel, who sets out to disprove Christianity. And what he's confronted with is that there's more evidence for Christianity than there was for Julius Caesar or anybody else who lived a long time ago. things that no radical atheist, God-hating, puppy-kicking scholar would ever deny. On the basis of just a tiny little evidence, Christianity and the New Testament has so much more. There are thousands of manuscripts that date all the way back to the first century. That number continues to grow. There's no other book that is as carefully copied or as numerously copied. Now, so then the next issue that needs to come up. Yeah, but aren't there a whole bunch of differences in the manuscripts? Aren't there? And so here's what you need to tell your congregations. Let me make sure I said this right. There's all these manuscripts. Aren't there differences between the manuscripts? Aren't there variations? And that's what we call textual variations. Here's what you need to tell your congregation. Yes, there are. How many? How many are there? Two, three? You need to tell them there's thousands. There's literally thousands of variations. But, and this is the important thing, but, the overwhelming majority of those variations are not even translatable. That is, it's like a misspelling of a word here or there that you couldn't that is a clear misspelling of a word. You can't translate most of the variations that we have. Okay? So be honest. Yeah, there are some real differences in all these manuscripts, and we have thousands of manuscripts. So of course there's going to be a lot of variations. Yeah, but there's not as many variations in the manuscripts of Julius Caesar. Well, yeah, that's because we have three manuscripts. Of course there's going to be more variations. But that should increase our confidence. It should increase our confidence in this. Why? It's true that there are thousands of variations in the manuscripts that we have. But that's a function of the sheer number of texts that we have. That should give us confidence. The overwhelming majority of the variations can't even be translated. And this is what's important. There are no doctrines that are even peripherally affected by the textual variations that we have. I mean, it's not like there's one verse that says Jesus is the Son of God, and there's another verse that says Jesus is not the Son of God. There's nothing like that. We're talking about misspellings. As we get more and more manuscripts, too, as the number of manuscripts that we have increases, our confidence in the decisions that scholars have made about what's the right wording, it grows. And so as we get more and more manuscripts, our confidence in what is actually the original, it grows. It doesn't just get more and more and more confusing. It actually grows. And so very conservative, evangelical, New Testament scholars are always super excited when we find another manuscript. I actually kind of like what we call New Testament criticism. I kind of enjoy it, but I don't like, I mean, it's not like watching the Seahawks in the Super Bowl or something like that. But for some of these guys, it is. This is like the most exciting. Ooh, we dug another manuscript out of the dirt. Ah, how exciting. Just know that conservatives get really excited when we find more manuscripts. Why? Because it increases our confidence. It increases our confidence. The author of the magazine article made the claim. He goes to John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery. He goes to the ending of Mark, Mark 16, and then he looks at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and it's like he's revealing this big secret, right? John 8 isn't in any of the earliest manuscripts. So, and I'm sure you empty-headed Christians don't even know this. Well, even the most empty-headed Christian knows this. Why? Because our Bibles tell us that, right? We're not ashamed of this. We recognize it. We own it. The earliest manuscripts don't have John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery. The earliest manuscripts we have don't have that Mark 16 ending. And no early manuscripts at all have that 1 John 5, 7 text. Is that? Yeah, I think it's 1 John 5, 7. It's a very Trinitarian text. We know that, and we own it, and we say so in our Bibles. Matter of fact, in the latest version of the NIV, they have those they don't even have 1 John 5:7 because no Bible other than the King James and the New King James has 1 John 5:7 in it. And John 8 and John 6 and Mark 16, the ending, are in a different font even. It's in italics. So low is the confidence that this was actually written originally and by the same author in that particular place, okay? The author would have you believe that the Bible's just full of that kind of stuff, right? And you Christians, let me tell you, I'm revealing this to you, and so you need to know this because that will... Well, no, we know that. It's in our Bibles. We have owned that. And that's it. That's it for the places. There's no other places like that. There's no other evidence given by the author that there's more than those three. And so it's like he's saying, hey, you know what? You know what? The grass is green. Ha! Think on that for a little while. Well, we know that. We know the grass is green. We know the grass is green. How about some other evidence? Well, we don't have any other evidence. I can always say, well, I'm not going to give you any other places that where stuff is stuck in there. Okay, so what do I think about John chapter 8 and Mark chapter 16 and 1 John 5, 7? 1 John 5, 7, I think, was the manuscript evidence for 1 John 5, 7 is so minimal that Bible translators just don't include it, and they never have, except for King James Version. It's really, really late. It's a nice Trinitarian verse. There's just no historical evidence that it was ever part of the original, in my estimation. This is my conclusion, just mine. John chapter 8, I think it's a reliable Jesus story. I think it actually happened. Did John write it? I don't know. I don't know if he did. And I'm not sure that it belongs where it does, because as I read through the story, you know, I get John 7, John 8, John 9. It seems kind of weird and wedged in and in that place. But I think it's a reliable Jesus story. And so I have no problem preaching John 8. But I will tell my congregation, hey, look, at the bottom of your Bible page on John 8, there's a footnote there that says, we're not quite sure that this is legit. And then I tell them, I think this is a reliable Jesus story. It's been around a long, long time. It was our earliest manuscripts that find this in John 8 date back to the 3rd century, okay? So it's been around a long, long time. Christians have been preaching this a long time, and it sounds like it's consistent with Jesus, right? I can go to the rest of Scripture, I can go to the rest of the Gospels, and this sounds like a Jesus sort of thing to say and do, okay? The ending of Mark 16, I probably wouldn't preach it. I think it was added on later by a scribe. I'm not quite so sure on that. That's just what I would do. You guys can make your own choices on that, but just be honest that our manuscript evidence should actually increase our confidence in the Bible. Okay? And so I don't think we need to bolster up certain things. Just be honest. Plus, we have the Spirit of God who can lead and guide in this entire thing. Okay, so there's that. How many of you have taken a Greek class before? Okay, so there's a few of you. If you get a Greek text, what you'll find there is that and I forgot to bring mine with me. But there's the first half of the page is what our text critics, as they look at all the different manuscripts, what they think is the original. Oh, not only does he play piano masterfully, but he carries a Greek text around with him. Just incredible. You are the Renaissance man. So right here is what the text scholars, they've looked at all the manuscripts, what they think is, they're confident that this is the most reliable. They think this is God's word. They think this is what the author wrote. Now, they don't know that this is what the author wrote because there's a bunch of variations. And so this thing down below is called the apparatus, and this contains all the different text variants that we have. And it's footnoted, it's keyed to what's down here. Okay, so here's what's cool about getting lots of manuscripts. I think we have the original text right here. It's either here or here. It's either here or here. And I think that the people who are doing this study here have done a really good job in making good judgments about what belongs up here. But if you take a Greek class, in your exegesis class, you'll be taught, you know, you need to go down here and consider. You need to go down here and consider, because why? We want to preach the Word of God. We want to preach the Word of God, okay? Do we actually have the original? No. And any good Bible teaching church will be quick to tell the congregation, we don't actually have the original manuscripts. We have copies of the manuscripts, not translations of translations of translations. Does that make sense? What's there? Okay, so we shouldn't be surprised by that. All right. Translation issues. There's this accusation out there that, boy, there's just so many problems. Well, here's this. Okay. The translators of the Bible all had a theological agenda. And so every translation out there, every English translation is written by bad people who have an agenda. Okay. We live in a postmodern world. Here's what we say. Of course they have an agenda. Of course they do. Just own it. Did the biblical authors have an agenda when they wrote with it? Of course they did. John did. Why did John write his gospel? Yeah. Ooh, agenda. No, he's up front. He tells you it. Yeah, he tells you right there. Of course they have an agenda. But that doesn't mean that what they're saying is false. And that doesn't mean that their translation is bad. Okay? It's weird in our postmodern world that saying of someone, oh, they have an agenda, that suddenly that discredits them, right? I thought that's what the postmodern critique of modernism was that everybody has an agenda. So we've been saying that forever, right? Of course people had an agenda. Of course the biblical writers wanted us to think a certain way. Of course they did. They say there's no consistency in how they translate words. Now, this is weird to me, because most people... So what's the joke? What do you call someone who knows two languages? Bilingual. What do you call someone who knows three languages? Trilingual. What do you call someone who knows one language? An American. Yeah, yeah. Except that's not so much the case anymore, is it? Because most... I graduated in 1985 in the state of Oregon, and my class was the very last class that didn't have to take a foreign language in order to graduate and go to a state school. Okay? 1985, that was a long time ago. So most people today take other languages, and they know how languages function. And here's how languages don't function, that there's a one-to-one, word-for-word equivalent one language to the other. Every word in every language has a semantic range. Grammar and syntax differs from language to language. That's what makes foreign language difficult. How many of you have taken a foreign language before? Oh, yeah. Whoa, look at this. No Americans in here. You've all done it. You get how this works, don't you? You understand how it works. That what makes learning a foreign language different is not that you're just having to learn vocab. You're having to learn an entirely different way of speaking. The grammar and syntax is different from one language to the other. But somehow, when people... what time is it? I feel like Robert Smith up here going, I need to go, like this. I wanted to give a warning when he came in here. Like, I'm following Robert Smith. Just recognize I'm going to sound monotone. So this is a hard act to follow there. And I can't even remember what I was going to say now. It's just too bad because it was going to be brilliant. I know. All right, languages. Yeah, how they work. One-to-one. People treat the Bible like it's not a human work. Okay? And here's what I think that the Bible is inspired by God. It is every word of it. Make no mistake. Every word is divine. Every single word. There's not one syllable in the Bible that God doesn't look on and say, that's my word. But every word in the Bible is also a human work. And I think where our congregations get into trouble and where the world wants to throw stones and think they're shattering something is that they think that Christians believe that the Bible is merely a divine book, like a magic book. Christians don't actually believe that, or at least they ought not to. Christians believe that the Bible is inspired by God. It is fully divine, but it is also fully human. And so how do we interpret it? The way that we interpret any kind of communication, right? The way that we interpret it. We pay attention to context. We pay attention to historical context. We pay attention to grammar. We do word studies. We do, that's how, and we pay attention to genres, right? That there's different rules for interpreting poetry than how you would interpret a letter from Paul or anything like that, right? There are some Christians who in their zeal to affirm that the Bible is fully divine, that they'll deny that it's human, Okay, I don't think we should do that. The Bible claims to be divine and human simultaneously, kind of like Jesus, shockingly, right? Fully human, fully divine. Bible's the same exact way. And so how do we interpret it? The way we'd interpret any kind of human literature. The way we'd interpret any kind of human literature. Context, genre, things like that, right? But what happens with a lot of Christians is that we think the Bible's just divine and that we shouldn't use these rules of human communication in order to interpret it, and that what we need is like some kind of mystical divine word that gives me the real interpretation, you know, that gives me the real meaning. Well, the Bible doesn't claim to be that. The Bible claims to be inspired, and so we interpret to understand what God means the way that we would interpret to understand how humans communicate. That's what God did in giving us the Scriptures, okay? Unbelievers have been paying attention to that, and they think that Christians believe that the Bible is a unique book. It's like a divine data dump, just dropped out of the sky, boom, right? Full of divine words, and you need some sort of magic decoder ring in order to interpret it, okay? So they level an accusation like this. They say, there's no consistency in how people translate the words of the Scriptures. I mean, did I mention this was an embarrassingly bad article in Newsweek? He says, in one instance, they translate one Greek word with one English word, and the next instance, it's the same Greek word, but they translate it with a different English word. Now, if you've taken a foreign language before, you know, well, of course you would do that. Of course you do that, because there's no one-to-one equivalent of words. That's just how you do translation, because the semantic range of words in one language doesn't match up with the semantic range of words in another. I mean, you know what I mean by semantic range, right? So like if I threw out the word trunk to you, what does trunk mean? It could mean a variety of things, but only one thing in context, right? And so it could be like a tree body or whatever you call it. It could be a human body. It could be the thing in the back of your car. It could be an elephant's nose. It could be all sorts of things, right? Words have meanings, a semantic range. But in context, they have one meaning, right? One meaning. And the semantic range, so you could have the same English word, trunk, depending on the context, you'd have to, it would have two different meanings. And in some languages, they don't, that thing in the back of your car is not the same thing as an elephant's nose, right? It wouldn't be the same word. That's what I mean. So you'd have to translate trunk with two different Greek words or two different Spanish words, right? That's just how it works. So an accusation that, you know, those evil Bible translators, sometimes they use different English words to translate the same Greek word. Of course we do. So does any interpreter, with a translator with any integrity whatsoever. Of course that's what you do. And he says it's just all according to the whims and bias of the translator. Well, that's just a cheap shot. He says there's the Scriptures are full of contradictions and historical inaccuracies. Here's what I say when I get phone calls. I'm a seminary. People, you know, dial a theologian, and sometimes they have real earnest questions, and sometimes they just want to argue because they think they've discovered that the earth is round and Christians believe it's flat or something, and they want to argue. And they say, what about all those contradictions in the Bible? And I always just say, where? Where are they? Tell me where they're at. And it's embarrassing how bad the supposed contradictions are. Here's a common one, and this is the kind of thing that shows up in this Newsweek article. Jesus, in the different gospel accounts give us contradictory accounts of Jesus' life. In one of the gospels, Jesus talks to women on his way to the cross, or, you know, on his way to be crucified. In other gospel accounts, Jesus doesn't talk to women. Contradiction. Really? Seriously? Just because one author chooses not to tell us that Jesus spoke to women doesn't mean that he didn't speak to women. Did Jesus speak to women as he's carrying the cross to Golgotha? Yeah, I think he did. Even though not all the gospel accounts say that he did, one of them tells me that he did, so I believe it. The others just, it wasn't important for what they were doing. Now, so a contradiction is not in Matthew, it says this, but in Mark, it doesn't say that. A contradiction would be, in Matthew it says this, and in Mark it says the exact opposite. So, like, for example, in one gospel, Jesus spoke to women. A contradiction would be, and Jesus spoke to no one, especially women. Okay, that would be a contradiction. But it doesn't say that, does it? In one text, it just says Jesus spoke to women. Apparently, the value of multi-perspectivalism is just lost on the world when they're trying to criticize the Bible. We get different perspectives, different accounts, different agendas, right? For some of these guys, you would think that all four Gospels would have to say exactly the same thing in order for it to be true. But if that were the case, why would we need four Gospels? They're all true. They just give us different perspectives, different emphases. I mean, heavens, think of all the articles that were written in Wisconsin and in Washington about the same football game. And they were probably all true. I mean, there was a lot of opinion in there as well. But they chose to emphasize certain things. They chose to blame other people or whatever, you know. That's just how it works. Is that contradiction? It's embarrassing. Embarrassingly bad stuff. Okay. And then what time is it here? Okay, we got 10 minutes. No orthodoxy or canon until Constantine. This is a favorite canard that's been thrown out for hundreds of years, most recently with the Da Vinci Code. The idea is there's this big, bad Roman emperor. He's a total pagan, and he wanted to solidify his empire, and so he institutionalized Christianity as the religion. Now, of course, all that's probably true. at least as I said it right there, all of that's probably true. I don't know how legit Constantine was. I don't know if he was a genuine believer. There's a lot of questions. I'll just be agnostic on whether Constantine was a true believer. Fortunately, what Constantine believed or didn't believe has nothing to do with the reality of Jesus Christ. Yeah. So my faith is not dependent on whether Constantine was a true believer. My faith is not dependent upon whether or not Constantine actually had a vision outside of the city gates of Rome of, you know, under this sign conquer. Okay, I don't care. But he claimed it, and he won a battle, and he became the emperor of Rome a short while later, and he did make it legal to be a Christian. Okay, so no orthodoxy or canon until Constantine. The Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion at that time, exerted control over what Christianity would believe and what books would be in the Bible. Okay, Constantine had nothing to do with what books are in the Bible. Nothing. Zip. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. That's just a lie or a mistake on the part of people who say that. Why? Well, first off, the church doesn't canonize books. Now, if we were Roman Catholic, we would say that that our church canonizes the Bible. The church makes the Bible. But are any of you Roman Catholic? I shouldn't say. Okay, I didn't think so. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. We believe that the scriptures create the church, not the church creates scripture. Okay, the church is a product of the Word of God. The church is a product of the Word of God. What the church has done is they've recognized canonicity. Okay. People will say, think Dan Brown Da Vinci Code, think Kurt Eichenwald in this Newsweek article. Yeah, but there was no council. The church didn't gather together and say these are the official books of the Bible until the 4th century, probably 5th century. And as Christians, we should say, you're right, they didn't. So what? So what? Think about it historically. When was there a time before Constantine when a bunch of church bishops could gather together in the same place at the same time and not die? It didn't exist. Christians were underground. They're running for their lives, basically. The nicest thing in the world for Rome would be to have all of the bishops of all of the churches gather in one place. They would just post soldiers at the door and say, kill anybody who comes out. Christian problem solved, right? So, of course, there wasn't a church council. That was historically impossible. You could not have had a church council where they gathered and did this. Second of all, what we do know, just from looking at the sermons of the local church, of the different pastors from the 2nd century and the 3rd century, is that they're quoting passages from all of the Bible, including all the texts of the New Testament. Most, and so I worded this, it's careful there. The church has never canonized books. The church just recognizes those books that the Lord has canonized. They recognize the authority. Most books of our current New Testament were recognized everywhere, early. I'm talking second century. And so anytime there's a list, and no matter where we dig it up out of the ground, whether it's in Asia Minor, whether it's in Africa, or whether it's in Asia or up north, even further into modern-day Russia, anytime that we gather, that we find a list at all, that list has almost all the books of the New Testament. Most of the books of our current New Testament were recognized everywhere, everywhere. And all the books were recognized in most places. And so you might say, if you're a critic, you would say, yeah, but why weren't they recognized everywhere instantaneously? And we would say, know your history. How did churches get the books or get the letters? How did they get them? Someone had to make a hand copy. There's no printing press. There's no mass production. And then how did they get it from point A to point B? And sometimes point A to point B was like 2,600 miles away or, you know, however far, a long ways away. How did you do it? You couldn't fax it to them. Couldn't email it to them. You took it by mule, right? It took a long, long time. And so, yeah, it's hundreds of years before every book is recognized everywhere. Not like 500, 600. I'm talking like 300, 200, 300 years. Yeah, it does take that long, but that's actually pretty quick when we think about the mechanisms in place. So I think we should just own that and say, well, yeah, but look, all the books were recognized in most places, and most of the books were recognized everywhere. And all of them were recognized everywhere really, really quickly. So I told you I'd throw some resources at you. So let me... Here's, I think, some good books if you're interested in this. This is a really good one. I think every pastor should own this. I wish I'd bought this early. It's called The Journey from Text to Translations, The Origin and Development of the Bible. Christians, pastors especially, you should not convey to your congregations that you have anything but confidence in the Word of God. Okay? Our people need to be confident that God has spoken. And so this book by Wegner, it talks about the different manuscripts and the traditions. And that might sound really boring. But it's not really boring because it's full of pictures. Really nice. Look at this. It doesn't matter what page you turn. It's full of pictures. It's almost like a coffee table book. I really, really like it. And it also talks about translation theory as well. And I think we need to know what the translators were doing. I'm not a translation basher. There's no translation out there that I just bash. Okay, I thank God that in English we have this like embarrassment of riches of all sorts of different translations, and there's no one that I say this one is vastly superior to the other. Every translation has a different philosophy. I just want my people in my congregation to know what they have, to know what they have. Okay, I don't even mind the Message. I wouldn't do Bible study out of it. It's a paraphrase, right? It's a paraphrase. Don't bring it to church and, you know, and read it along with me while I'm preaching anyway. But if you, I have the Message. It's like, you know, what's his name? Who did it? Eugene Peterson. It's a very godly man. It's his paraphrase. It's his insight into it. And I think he's wrong in some places, and he's I think he's helpful in other places. In some places he's just kind of tacky, but that's okay. It's okay. It is what it is. Just know what you have, right? Know what you have. The Message is not a translation. It's a paraphrase, okay? So here's this one. Highly recommend. Best guy writing on the canon and confidence in the canon is a fellow by the name of Michael Kruger. Michael Kruger. He's president, I believe, of Reformed Seminary down south. So here's how good this is. Of course, it's a limited pool of nerds, but I taught a THM seminar on Doctrine of Scripture. And I asked the class, hey, what was the best book we read in this class? Unanimously, they all said The Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger. And they all said, it wasn't just the best book I read for this class, it's the best book I read all year. This will give you confidence that what we have is what we're supposed to have. Canon Revisited. And he's got a new one out, too. And I haven't read it. Yeah.
Would you say that's accessible for non-scholars?
Well, okay, so that's a good question. That is a good question. I think it is if they're willing to do some work. And most non-scholars are not willing to do some work. And here's what I mean by that. At our elders' meetings, our pastor gives books to the elders to read. We read them together. And some of our elders study a lot, others not quite as much. And one of our lay elders, and I'm a lay elder there, came back and said, "Man, I had to have a dictionary out to read that book." And I said, "That's okay. I have a dictionary. My computer, the website is open to dictionary.com. Okay? Just because you have to look up a word doesn't mean." And so this, I would say read it as a pastor and then make a judgment. For some people, they'll have no problem with it. For some people, they'll really like it. For others, it'd be a challenge, be a bit of a challenge. The same way with this one, it's called The Heresy of Orthodoxy. And here he's taking on the idea that just a big, bad bunch of men, white guys from the north or something, you'd almost expect him to say, just imposed their will on all these different ideas. That when the Christian church first started, there was a whole bunch of different ideas about what Christianity was, and to the victor belong the spoils, and the victor gets to write the history. And we are just the accident of bigger, stronger, power-driven men. Okay, that's why we believe what we believe. They put this to rest. This was that proposal, which is repeated in the Newsweek article, and again by Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. It was first put forward by a German scholar named Bauer in the 1800s, and was discredited within 10 years. Okay. And yet, 100 years later, we forget about that, and then the same old nonsense gets trotted out, and everybody goes, "Oh, Christians are stupid." No, we're not. That whole idea, the Bauer thesis, was discredited. So here's a book called The Heresy of Orthodoxy. It's written by Michael Kruger and Andreas Kostenberger. It's a good book that will just, again, give you confidence in the canon. This one is a little more academic, but it's a good book. It's a good book. And then if you're really... So here's a good guy. There's a teacher at North Carolina. His name is Bart Ehrman. He's a very charismatic speaker. I don't mean like spirit indwelt. I'm talking about good communicator. He claims to be an ex-evangelical, went to Wheaton, and loves to discredit the faith. And he's really interesting to listen to. And on top of that, he studied under a fellow named Bruce Metzger, who was the best text critic of the 20th century. The Bible you have in your hands right now is dependent largely on the work that Bruce Metzger did. Okay, he's one of those guys who is trying to decide what of all the textual variations, and he really set the agenda. Ehrman studied under him, and so he knows his text criticism stuff, but he also is a bit diabolical, and he loves to disabuse naive, stupid Christians of their faith, and I think he's just evil because of that. This book here, Misquoting Jesus, will give you a good idea about the kind of arguments that are being put forward. It's easy to read. It's a New York Times bestseller. It's easy to read. It's worth taking a looking at. And then if you want a good response from an evangelical, this is Fabricating Jesus by Craig Evans, who is a very, very good text critic. And you can also watch debates. You can get online and Google or YouTube debates between Bart Ehrman and, I would say, Dan Wallace. Is at Dallas Theological Seminary. Dan Wallace is really, really good in this whole area. Just acquaint yourself with what's out there, because I guarantee you that your college students, if they're inquisitive at all, will come across Bart Ehrman's work. He's just out there. He's CNN's favorite guy to go interview whenever they want to, you know, talk to someone who thinks that Christianity is nonsense. But there's answers to that. Craig Evans does a good job of taking on Bart Ehrman in this book, Fabricating Jesus. And then if you want to read that Newsweek article, and I didn't put them in there, Michael Kruger and Daniel Wallace, you could Google, just put in the name Newsweek and Dan Wallace or Newsweek and Michael Kruger, and you'll get their blog post responses to the Newsweek article. And I think they did the best job of the two. I haven't read anything anywhere else that's not covered in those two essays there. And I'm sorry I didn't put the links on there, but yeah. Is the new Kruger one?
Yeah, Question of the Canon.
Question of the Canon, yeah. Hey, have you read that one,
David?
Is it? Oh, okay. Okay, I need to get it. I can't believe I haven't read it, because if Kruger writes something, how many of you are on Twitter? A few? Okay, you can follow Michael Kruger. He's a good follow. His stuff's all, you know, he doesn't tell you what he ate for lunch. He tells you, he puts his writings out there in links, so he's a really good follow on Twitter. And so am I, by the way. I guarantee I will never tell you what I ate for lunch, but I might bash the Oregon Ducks just a little bit. Yeah. Oh, okay, yeah. The thing that's frustrating about Ehrman is he studied under the right guys. He should know better. And actually, this book, it's kind of a tempest in a pot of tea. And I hate to say this, it's not that bad. It's a better book than what I thought it would be. He truthfully describes things, but then his conclusions that he draws from the things that he describes, I think, are totally bogus. And so here's where he sets the record straight on that. But yeah, that'd be a good source too. So anyway, I went over. Sorry. I need to let you go. So go eat lunch. Yeah. Thank you.